If you'll open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, I'd like to actually begin reading in verse 31 and read through verse 45. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray that in these moments you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a Holy Spirit determination to apply your word and to obey it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In October of 1975, for my birthday, my father gave me two tickets to the Orlando Convention Center and to the large screen presentation of the greatest fight of the 20th century, or at least it was billed that way at the time. It was the Thrilla in Manila. And it was the world championship fight between Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali. It was the third fight, the culminating fight between these two warriors. And if I had known that I was going to live in Louisville, Kentucky, I might have pulled for Muhammad Ali. If I had known before the fight began that he was going to win the fight, I might have pulled for Muhammad Ali. But there was something about his brashness that turned me off, even though I was not a Christian at the time. There were many statements by Ali leading up to the fight and literally years prior to the fight where he continually referred to himself as the greatest. And in fact, on that particular night, Ali was the better fighter and demonstrated himself to be throughout his career one of the most spectacular figures in sports history and maybe the greatest boxer that has ever put on boxing gloves. And yet, this arrogance and haughtiness and this seemingly longing quest for greatness was something that turned off many people to Muhammad Ali. And yet, this basic idea of a longing, a yearning, a desire for individual greatness, it's not something that we just see demonstrated in the arena of sports. We see it in the professional world. We see it in the business world. And unfortunately, we see it even in the ministerial world. We see how easy it is For those whom God begins to use to slowly begin to make it about themselves and less about God. In fact, what was true about Muhammad Ali, I think, is equally true in ministry. Success is the breeding ground for pride. And when you look around at the ministerial landscape of our day, that breeding ground has taken a firm hold in evangelicalism. And we see on many fronts those who began serving the Lord Jesus with the most sincere of motives and who begin to be used by the Lord Jesus in very significant and powerful ways slowly become more infatuated with themselves than they do about the kingdom of God and the kingship of the Lord Jesus. This was equally true in Jesus' day. It was true among those who were Jesus' closest followers. And we see that here in Mark's gospel. In fact, we find this particular passage in a crucial section of Mark's gospel. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, Mark is describing Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem. And there are three strategically placed passion predictions where Jesus unfolds for his disciples what's going to take place when they arrive in Jerusalem. And immediately following these passion predictions, Jesus gives instructions on discipleship. He gives instructions on ministerial service. He teaches them about true greatness. The interesting thing, the passage immediately preceding the first passion prediction is the healing of a blind man. It's the first healing of a blind man in the Gospel of Mark, which was a rather common miracle that Jesus performed in the other Gospels. Interestingly enough, the very last passage before Jesus enters Jerusalem and immediately following the passage that we're going to look at, Jesus heals a blind man. It's as if Mark has intentionally bracketed this very important section of Scripture, three strategically located passion predictions, on one side and the other side with the healing of blind men. And it may very well be that Mark is intending the reader to understand that the disciples need to be touched by Jesus. They don't yet see clearly. They don't yet grasp what he's about to do, what he's about to accomplish, and what he wants from them in their ministries to follow. And so as we look back at this passage, we notice that in verses 32 through 35, we have the third passion prediction. And there's a couple of interesting things in this passage, 32 through 35, that I want to direct your attention to. First, notice in verse 32 that Jesus is walking ahead of them. He's no coward. He's courageous. He's right where the leader ought to be, out in front. And his disciples are dragging their feet somewhat. They're amazed that he's out in front of them because they know that something bad is going to happen in Jerusalem. There's going to be a confrontation. There's going to be a battle that's going to take place. But there Jesus is out in front. They're stunned. They're amazed by that. But they're also fearful because they know dark days are ahead. They haven't been able to put all of the pieces of the puzzle together yet as to exactly what Jesus has been teaching them, but they do understand that dark days are on the horizon, and so they are fearful. And then in verses 33 and 34, Jesus gives the most detailed description of what's going to happen in Jerusalem of any of the three passion predictions. And he lays out in rather clear prophetic detail what's awaiting him. No sooner do the words get out of his mouth than James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, brothers, two of Jesus' earliest followers, two of the inner circle, two of the three men that probably had spent more time with Jesus over the past couple of years than any other people, along with the Apostle Peter, immediately after he prophesies that he's going to be murdered, he's going to be killed, he's going to be crucified, they come up to him and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." They sound just like children. They sound like my grandchildren. They sound like my oldest grandson, Will, who will often come to me and he'll say, Papa, I want you to do something. And I'll say, well, Will, what do you want me to do? He says, I just want you to say that you're going to do it. And I say, I can't say that I'm going to do it before you ask me. He says, Papa, just say it. And I'll say, all right, what do you want me to do? Let me play Angry Birds. And I say, well, what does your mom have to say about that? You know, it's not important what mom says. It's important what you say, Papa. And so they sound just like William does, my grandson, my six-year-old grandson. And so Jesus responds by asking, what do you want me to do for you? Which is really a penetrating question. It's a question where we should stop for a moment and pause. What is it that we really want Jesus to do for us? If we're to go back and to examine our prayers and our longings and our yearnings, what is it that we want him to do? In our better moments, we want him to use us to advance his glory, to make his name more widely known. But in our lesser moments, and sometimes in our most prominent moments, we ask him to make us better known. We don't articulate it that way. We don't spell it out that way. But deep within the heart, there is this insatiable longing for recognition and prominence and prestige and the admiration of colleagues and church members and friends. And so Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? He's going to ask that very same question of a blind man in the very next passage. In verse 51, when blind Bartimaeus is brought to Jesus, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, Lord, I want to see. Well, James and John, they know exactly what they want Jesus to do for them. And they completely have misunderstood what Jesus has just taught them about the passion and what Jesus has been teaching them about greatness and servant leadership and what it means to be used by God in the kingdom. And so they ask him in verse 37, let us have places of prominence in the kingdom. One on your right and one on your left when you come in your glory, in your kingdom, in your glory, on your day. Let us have these places of prestige and prominence and recognition. That's what we want. Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 15 for just a moment. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 27, Mark is describing the crucifixion of Jesus. And they've just hung a placard up over Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then in verse 27, Mark writes, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, the first time this would have been read to a congregation in Rome, they might not have picked up on it. The second time it was read, they might not have noticed it. But at some point, after hearing this read on a regular basis, they would have thought, you know, I've heard that phrase before, one on the right, one on the left, one on the right, one on the left. They would have remembered that's exactly what James and John were wanting. And yet, the place of prestige and prominence in the kingdom is so different than what most of us work for and yearn for and manipulate toward. In Mark's mind, the place of glory in the kingdom is at the place of death and sacrifice, a willingness to lay down one's life for King Jesus. But they want places of prestige and prominence, one on the right, one on the left. And Jesus asks them, do you know what you're asking for? And they say, we do. He says, you're able to drink the drink I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. They say, we are. He's talking about ostracism and persecution. He's talking about death. They think he's talking about greatness and glory and splendor and majesty and recognition among colleagues and friends. And Jesus tells them that they're going to experience that. They are going to experience the suffering that he's experienced. Not the efficacious suffering of atonement, but persecution. James is going to be martyred, the very first apostle martyred. John is going to be exiled on Patmos. He's going to be beaten on numerous occasions. He's going to be arrested with the apostle Peter. They're going to experience what they're asking for, though they really don't know what they're asking for. The ten become indignant. They become irate. Not because James and John would ask such a thing, but because they were looking for the right moment. They were looking for the opportunity to make the request themselves. And so, like the master teacher, Jesus calls them all together and he gathers them around him. And in verse 42, he describes the way that things are done in the world, the corporate world, the secular world, the political world. And unfortunately, too much like it's done in the church world. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. That's the way it's done in the secular world. You work your way to the top so that you can push people around. So you can put people down. So you can get the perks and the privileges that go along with the position that you've maneuvered your way toward. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 43, but it is not this way among you. That's not the way that it's to be among my followers. But whoever wishes to become great, which he doesn't discount as being sinful, but whoever wishes to become great, you shall be your servant. Among you, you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Go back with me to verse 31, the first verse that we read. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. A very common statement made by Jesus. Jesus turns things upside down. I'd like to give you some lessons on kingdom greatness that I think we can find in this passage. The first one is this. It is a peculiar standard of greatness that the Lord places before the disciples. It is a peculiar standard of greatness that the Lord places before the disciples. It is the exact opposite of what we are taught in the world. It is the exact opposite of what our flesh yearns for and strives after. Our Lord's ways are not our ways. Our Lord's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. The world desires to receive honor and acclaim, but Jesus wants his disciples to be servants of people. Not to long to be served, but to actually be servants. This is a very peculiar standard. It is unlike anything we see in the history of the church, for the most part, and certainly in the secular world. The second thing that I want you to notice is this. We see that the desire for prominence resides in the best of hearts. This insatiable longing for prominence resides in even the best of hearts. James and John loved the Lord Jesus. They'd abandoned family and friends to follow the Lord Jesus for a period of time. They had left them behind. They were willing to follow him to Jerusalem. They were eventually going to lay down their lives for him. They loved the Lord Jesus. They were good men. They were disciples. And yet we find that even within their hearts, this longing, this insatiable desire resides. In light of that, the third point I would make is this. We must crucify the flesh if we are to follow the Lord's example of servanthood. If this insatiable longing resides within the human heart, and even the disciples who are closest to Jesus and love the Lord Jesus the most, we must crucify the flesh. We must see this for what it is. We must acknowledge it for the hellish intent that it has. It is a desire to usurp the proper place of a servant. It's a desire to usurp the proper role of a servant. It's a desire to manipulate and coerce and to use relationships to make one's way up the ministerial ladder. It's to find an attitude of entitlement when we begin to find ourselves being used by God. We can never allow that to live in our heart if we want to be true servants of Jesus. We have to crucify the flesh with this longing for personal prominence and recognition. Almost every minister of the gospel begins with laudatory motives. And they begin their journey ministerially desiring that every fiber within them serve King Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus begins to use them for His glory. And we so often begin to think that we're the one doing it and not Christ in us. We forget what James said, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's a battle that we will never cease fighting in this life. It's a battle that we must be constantly vigilant to fight, this insatiable longing for recognition and prominence. Fourth, greatness in the kingdom consists not in position, but in service. It's not defined by who we are in the eyes of others, but by what we do for God's glory. John R.W. Stott put it this way in The Cross of Christ, that our world and even the church is full of Jameses and Johns, go-getters and status seekers, hungry for honor and prestige, measuring life by achievement and everlastingly dreaming of success. Because true greatness does not consist in position but in service, it doesn't matter what we do. If we do it to honor Jesus, in His eyes we are great, even if in the eyes of men our service goes unrecognized. Whether a person works in the tech team or whether a person cleans the Sunday school rooms, if they do it for the glory of the Lord Jesus, then they are great in His eyes, even if men never recognize what they do. And what matters most in the heart of a true servant is that their master is pleased and satisfied with them. Number five, Jesus' words are a great encouragement to those who minister and serve the poor and seemingly insignificant. Jesus' words are a great encouragement to those who minister and serve the poor or seemingly insignificant. You may minister in a very rural setting to a very small congregation, and the setting is so small and so rural, there is very little potential for significant growth. But you pray for those whom God has entrusted to your care. You faithfully preach and teach the Bible to them. You minister to them in their need. You disciple them. You love them. You marry them. You bury them. And you never receive recognition denominationally. You're never appointed for a significant committee. But you have a significant place in the kingdom of God. You have a significant place in the eyes of God. God has a special heart, I believe, for those who minister in the seemingly insignificant places of our world. Because He recognizes that those in places like that will never receive significant human acclaim. So they don't do it for themselves. They don't do it for ulterior reasons. They do it because they love Jesus. And so those who are placed by King Jesus among the poor and among the insignificant, be greatly encouraged. Jesus sees everything you do. He knows every act of service that you carry out. And because of that, he takes unbelievable pleasure, more pleasure than you could ever imagine, in you and your ministry. For he sees one that has been redeemed by the blood of his Son, who is indwelt by his Spirit, who is being conformed into the image of his Son, sacrificially serving those that are in places of prominence might never be interested in serving. For Jesus loves the poor, and he came to minister and to serve the poor. In fact, the very first words that Jesus preaches in the Gospel of Luke are about his concern and love for the poor. Finally, there's never been a more perfect example of the first being last than the life of Jesus. There's never been a person that has walked the face of the earth that has demonstrated true greatness by humble service than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can ever say that he was not willing to become the servant of all. No one can ever say that he was not willing to become last. No one can ever say that the greatest work that has ever been done, accomplished by the greatest person who has ever lived, was anything less than a sacrificial act. For the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross demonstrates for us the perfect picture of what true greatness is. And in verse 45, Jesus' ransom statement demonstrates that. Look in verse 44, "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all, for even," here's the example, "for even the Son of Man did not come to be served." There's something about wanting others to serve us, but that's not why Jesus came. There's an entitlement mentality that permeates evangelicalism, which is deplorable in the eyes of God. And Jesus, his life and his choices and his words directly contradict this insatiable desire that exists. He came not to be served, but to serve. And how did he serve? He served in a way that only he could serve, by giving his life as a ransom for many. He paid a debt that he did not owe. He died a death that he ought not have died. He died for sinners. He died for you and for me. His death was not a tragic accident. It wasn't a courageous martyrdom. It was the supreme act of sacrifice for sinners. He made it perfectly clear that we cannot save ourselves. He paid our debt. He redeemed us from our fallen condition by becoming a curse for us. In light of that, how in the world could we ever seek greatness for ourselves? Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it is penetrating. We thank you that it is helpful. And we thank you that you use it in our lives. Use it in our lives that we might follow the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to be servants rather than benefactors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.